As you sit here this morning, I wonder how many of you in your hearts are gripped in the clutches of fear. Something has you while sitting here this morning, perhaps at the same time keeping you awake at night, some paralysis within your heart, some cold fear. Winston Churchill wrote, "You may take the most gallant sailor, the most intrepid airman, or the most audacious soldier. Put them at a table together, and what do you get? The sum of their fears." Now, there may be as many fears as there are people in this room, but let's focus for a moment on what is surely at the top of all of our lists, the sum of all of our fears: clowns. Seriously, they are creepy. Now, I don't mean mimes, because you can ignore them, and if they're consistent, they can't complain about it. But clowns are loud, and they're noisy, and the wider they grin, the more we have reason to be very afraid. They do weird things. They get together in large groups and try to somehow cram into tiny little cars, like a pack of freshmen on a Friday night, desperate to get off campus. Yeah. You know how it is. They make animal balloons, or as I like to call them, time bombs, because at some point they're going to pop and a kid's going to cry. And that kid is supposed to consider it kindness? Now, I need to be careful here. Last year, in one of my similar hilarious opening monologues, I had a little fun at the expense of amusement park workers. And then after the service, a young man who works at an amusement park came up to me and we had words. He set me straight and we are on good terms now. But I want to be careful that I'm not doing the same thing again. So if any of you are clowns, whether by calling or because you're desperate for the tuition money, if you're a licensed clown or you give yourself in the black market, if any of you are clowns, please forgive any offense implied here. If you have wigs and clown makeup in your dorm room closets, well, then I'm calling campus security. There are issues there. Now, clowns seem kind, and they seem like ambassadors of such happiness and fun, but there's always that slight little suggestion of potential evil in their eyes. Evil, which provides that spark of fear. But typically, evil, whether it comes in the form of a clown or otherwise, makes us afraid. Perhaps it's evil, some kind of natural disaster, some power against which we seem to have no power. Evil is typically what sets that spark of fear in our hearts into an inferno. Well, our passage this morning calls us to consider a situation in which fear arises, not because of evil, but because of its being dealt with decisively, put down forever. We're told in our passage, in our psalm, of a kindness in which there is not the slightest trace of evil to be found, or even the potential for it. A completely righteous mercy. A mercy that is mighty enough to overcome evil and even to take evil people and to transform them into people who love and who pursue and who actually attain righteousness. Now, what's to fear from that kind of kindness? Our passage this morning speaks of and it appeals to God's kindness, specifically his kindness in forgiving the sins of those who seek him in faith. And we're told that the fact that God forgives is meant to quite literally put the fear of God in us. Fear. Now, as we sang this Psalm 130 just a few minutes ago, the translation of the Hebrew word in question in that psalm was reverence. And that's a good translation, but it doesn't quite get at all of it. It's very significant that all of the major English translations choose for the translation of that word not reverence, but fear, related absolutely But reverence just doesn't seem to go far enough. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now we might expect the psalmist to say, but with you, Lord, there is justice, that you may be feared. Or with you, there is righteous anger and wrath against sin, and so you are to be feared. And these things are true. But no, the psalmist writes, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So what exactly is this fear? And how and why would God's forgiveness produce this fear among the forgiven? Well, in order to answer those questions about that fear, we need to examine the frightful situation out of which the Holy Spirit inspires this psalm, from which it arises. Verses 1 and 2 of our passage read this way. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. You see, the psalmist here is terrified. He feels as if he's in the deep end of the sea, and there's no land in sight. And he's thrashing about in the depths, and he doesn't feel the strength to keep fighting. And it's perhaps very tempting for him to simply succumb to the waves and to give up that fight. And the depths in which he feels himself drowning is his own sin. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity. And our psalm closes, as we've already sung, with confidence that God will deliver his people from all sin. And so the issue here is sin. And the psalmist feels as if he's drowning within it. Do you feel that way this morning? Now, all this semester, we've focused in our times together on what it means to have a full-hearted faith in the living God as his children. And more specifically, in the previous weeks, we focused on the fight against sin. In the coming weeks, we're going to get a lot more specific and think together more specifically and strategically about dealing with particular sins in particular ways. But first, before we get to the battleground of those particular sins, we need to clear the path of minds which are right there in front of us, but which we may not see, and which may take us out of the fight before we even arrive on the field. These are snares that are set by Satan. And one of Satan's subtlest snares, meant to trip us up in our battle against sin, is his convincing us to be silent about it. Now, the way out of this snare is not simply to broadcast all of the details of our sin for everybody who will listen and to blast it on social media. No. But it is to say that we need to say something to someone, and first and foremost to the Lord. So often, and you know this and I know this, so often what keeps us silent about our particular sins is shame. We're ashamed that the other person will find out. We're ashamed that we're still struggling with this, even when other Christians seem to be doing so well in the fight against it. Some of you in this room, as I look around, are parents. And perhaps you've seen this situation in your home. You have a little child who has done wrong, and that child knows it, and the child is hiding. And you go to the child, and you find that the child is crying. And not simply because the child got caught and he knows he's going to face consequences. He's crying because he doesn't want to face you. He can't bear to look you in the eye because he feels such a sense of shame, and he doesn't want you to be ashamed of him. Well, what do you do in that kind of situation as a good parent? Man up, son. Hey, tell me what you did. You know what you did. Now spill it, and we're going to deal with this. No. You stoop down to that boy or that little girl, and you lift the child's face toward yours, and you look deeply into those tear-stained eyes, and you say, I love you. Now tell me all about it, and we're going to deal with this together. There is no shame in confessing to our Father shameful sin. Shame comes in the cover-up, the attempt to deal with it on our own terms. Shame comes in the cover-up, not the confession. Remember how this psalm opens. The psalmist is literally shameless in his plea. He is without shame. He is crying out. He's crying out loud. He sounds desperate, and he's okay with that. He's utterly sincere in calling for help in the midst of a serious situation. When my oldest son was about 3 years old, this is about 5 years ago then, he and I were climbing through the wooded hills next to my in-law's place, their property. And we'd been out there for a while, and we were tired, and as we were working our way back, the hill got very, very steep. My little boy was particularly tired. He'd been carrying me on his shoulders for a while there and started to give out. Children can be weak. And so I recognized that he was tired and that I was tired, and I said to him, pray. Pray that the Lord would give us strength, and he will, to give us strength to make it home. Ask him. And so right there in the woods, my three-year-old boy cried out as loud as he could, help us, God! Now immediately, I thought of what anyone else walking through the woods might be thinking at that moment. They probably thought some terrified little boy had caught a glimpse of a clown in the woods, and this was a horrible situation, and they needed to rush to his help. But no, even though I reacted that way, there was something so right and beautiful in what my boy did. He knew he needed help, he knew who could help him, and he called out shamelessly in search of that help. He was utterly sincere, not worried about who might hear him. He was without shame in calling upon the Lord, and the Lord got us home that day. And that was his gift. You and I can't even breathe, let alone make it up a steep hill without the Lord's enabling us. In your battle against sin, and especially in the midst of your shame, cry out to your Father for help. It doesn't have to be audible, but so what if it is? And you might be thinking, but I'm not some kid in the woods. I'm not some kid crying in the corner. As Justin reminded us this morning, perhaps you're saying, you don't know what I've done. And I don't. But I do know what Jesus did. And it is more powerful. More powerful than your sin. More powerful than your shame. More powerful than your secrecy, your attempts to cover it all up, and your terror at the idea that someone is going to find out. Trust in what your Savior has done, and that it is good and powerful enough to not only cover you, but to cleanse you and to free you not only from the sin, but the shame associated with it. Now, perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking, I know that. I've heard that. I get that. But it doesn't seem to be doing the trick anymore. Well, if that's the case, then perhaps there's something missing from your understanding of all of that. If the gospel feels old to you, if it feels routine, if it feels like it's not helping in your battle against sin, perhaps you need to take another look at the story that you think you know so well, and within that refocusing, find room for fear. Again, back to verse 4. With you, O Lord, there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. You see, so often when we, especially in this culture, when we think of God's love and forgiveness and his mercy and his grace, we, without even realizing it, think of him as just a great, big, really, really nice version of us. And so someone might come to us and say, hey, I'm sorry about that. Sorry about losing my temper there. And we think, eh, no big deal. You had a bad day. Okay, try harder next time to do what's right. And that's what we think of as forgiveness. And so we kind of transpose that onto God as just a really nice guy who tells us to try again. But God can't do that. God cannot deny himself. He is righteous, and sin must be dealt with. It must be punished. He cannot simply sweep sin under the rug or press the reset button in our lives, giving us a second chance to get it right. That's not good enough for him. We cannot satisfy his standards in our own strength, nor can we atone for our failures to meet those standards. If we are to be right with God, then God himself must do something about it. Friends, God is not the God of second chances. He is the God of new creations. And it all comes through the sinless life, substitutionary death, and physical resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that, as we read in our responsive reading, God is both just, he's righteous, and he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now think of that. A holy, relentlessly righteous God who forgives. The fact that God forgives. The psalmist says in verse 3, if, O Lord, you should mark iniquity, how can he not mark iniquity? How can he not keep a record of wrongs and punish the wrongdoer for every one of them? The fact that God forgives is both glorious and profoundly unsettling. Now imagine as you're sitting here that a storm whips up outside. And it is an unsettling storm. It is so loud that we can hear it here in the field house. And the winds are so strong that we actually feel the field house shaking. And the rain begins to come and we can hear it pouring down. It is a violent, vicious storm. And then all of a sudden, our chapel speaker from last week, Dr. Byron Curtis, stands up and he says out loud, stop. And the storm stops. See, you can't hear it, can you? Now imagine that that happens. And imagine that you run outside real quick and you look and the sky is clear and the wind is not blowing. And there's fluffy little bluebirds flying over a rainbow and all kinds of picturesque things. Now, it's one thing to be in awe of the storm, but how are you going to think about Dr. Curtis from now on? You're going to think, man, it's good to be 60 and to know some Hebrew. Now, perhaps in your mind, that situation calls to your heart the very real situation of Jesus in the boat with his disciples. Jesus is asleep, and a storm swells up at sea. And this is a storm which terrifies even seasoned fishermen. And they go back, and one of them says, Lord, we're going to die. Don't you care? And the Lord awakens, and he steps out, and he faces the horrific and viscerally violent storm. And he simply speaks. And the waves stop, and the sea is like glass. Which is more fearfully wonderful? A violent storm, or the one who calms it simply by speaking? And as we read the text in the Gospels, we find that the disciples are in utter awe of the Savior who simply spoke and who calmed the storm. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? In the same way, our sin rages, and when we understand its depths, we know that it is far worse than any storm at sea or surrounding the field house that we could ever face. We know, if we understand the depths of our sin, that we deserve God's judgment, and it's terrifying. But then, through the work of Jesus, God the judge speaks peace to our souls. Is there anything more fearfully wonderful than that God became man to die in our place and to free us from sin and its eternal consequences so that we could be his sons and daughters? You see, people who see God's forgiveness as no big deal, or who see that forgiveness as a reason to just sin all you want to, because after all, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. People who think that way don't get it. They haven't taken it fully to heart. They have no idea, or not enough of an idea, of the kind of God they're dealing with. This is not a God to be ignored. This is not a God to be trifled with. God tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, 3, he asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? But if this same calming God, this same storm-calming God speaks peace to your soul, if he says to you that you are forgiven, you really are. If he says to you, your shame is gone, it really is. If he says to you that he has freed you from guilt, that guilt is gone as far as the east is from the west. And your conscience can be clean. Do you ever feel like in your relationship to the Lord that there's a constant asterisk hanging over your soul, reminding God of your failures? And do you wonder, is God always looking at it? When I come to him in prayer, is he always mindful of that failure? Are other people mindful of that failure? There was a pastor leading a conference once, not too long ago. He'd been a pastor for many years. And he said that it was only recently that he finally got out of this idea in his heart that he was constantly crawling out from under the storm cloud of God's displeasure. He always thought there was that asterisk. He always thought that there was that anger. But in Christ, the asterisk is erased. The anger is turned away. And those who seek him by faith in Christ are truly forgiven. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, God is faithful and just to forgive us. If you go to God through Christ, God's forgiving you is not just a matter of his love, not just a matter of loyalty, but it's a matter of his justice. Because God's love and justice are never opposites. They meet together in the work of Jesus Christ. As Psalm 85 puts it, together met are truth and grace, while righteousness and peace embrace. It all comes together in him. So what do you have on your heart this morning? Bring your most shameful, secretive sins to the Lord. No exceptions. No exceptions. Jesus will not flinch. It's not that he's emotionless about it. The Savior understands the depths of your sin and mine better than anyone else. The Savior is the one who wept at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. And these were not just a few manly tears that managed to escape his eyelids. He was sobbing. And some commentators believe that as he was sobbing, there was anger there. There is an anger and a rage against death and against the sin that brings death. The lion of the tribe of Judah was roaring. And then in just a few moments later, he went on to prove that he was the conqueror of sin and death by raising Lazarus to life. He says that he is the resurrection and the life. And that brings about a peace far more powerful than any storm of sin could ever defeat. to deal with sin down to its darkest depths is exactly why the Father sent the Son in the first place. And so in our psalm this morning, the psalmist moves in his heart from terror to fear, or perhaps better put, from anxiety to awe. And out of that sense of awe comes that sense of peace, which we so desperately crave. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I have hope. The terror is gone, the awe remains, and the peace is there. And talk about awe-inspiring. This same Savior will return. When every last one of his sheep is gathered into the fold from the four corners of the earth, as it were, he will return. And we will feel on that day the fullness of the fearfully wonderful salvation he has provided us. And so the psalm goes on, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. For you who know Christ, watchmen are defined by that for which they wait. And so are we. Our lives are defined and driven by the one for whom we wait. He is coming. And in the meantime, go to his Father and your Father with your sins and seek out help from the people with whom the Savior has surrounded you. Those older who have walked with the Lord and who would so love to walk alongside you in your battle against sin. Seek out that help shamelessly. God has provided it. The Savior who died to free you from sin would not leave you on your own in your battle against it. There is abundant help available like that on campus here. Hopefully in your churches. It is there. Take advantage of it. And wait. Not a passive waiting, but an eager anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. We must wait expectantly and eagerly, telling others of this Savior who has so completely and unconditionally and without exception forgiven us and given us peace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have revealed yourself in your word as the God of all comfort. We thank you, O God, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have peace with you. We thank you that in our troubled times, you provide a peace which passes all understanding. As we focus our hearts upon you in thanksgiving, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, the one who comes alongside us, and whoever focuses our heart upon the risen Christ, who is the victorious conqueror of sin and death and hell. O God, grant us more and more to know day by day that we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. And grant, Lord, that we would bring to light before you and those others, those who have walked with you and whom we can trust, and who will walk alongside us those things which we're currently hiding. Give us honesty, give us sincerity, and give us discretion in seeking the putting down of the sin that yet remains within us. We thank you that our Savior's victory is final, and we pray that by your grace we would feel more and more of that victory day by day as we await his return. And as always, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray for the salvation of any in this assembly who do not know you, who have so far treated you as a God who could be put off and ignored. Oh God, free them from that delusion even now and open their eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ as a gracious Redeemer who promises that all whom you draw to him, he will never cast out. Please guide and lead by your Spirit in all of these things for your honor and glory. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.